Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. It's Ash Wednesday, but we've never used ashes for Ash Wednesday here at Emmanuel, so it kind of makes sense not to keep using the name. I encourage you to read the explanation in your service folder about the traditional use of ashes in the church and about our preference from now on to simply refer to this day as the first day of Lent. We don't use ashes, but we do mark the beginning of the Lenten season with this special service, and we are certainly free to observe a fast during this 40-day season before Easter. We can observe a fast in a figurative way by consciously examining our lives according to the Ten Commandments to identify, confess, and get rid of the sins that we don't normally take into account. We can observe a fast figuratively by going out of our way and sacrificing some of our time to do extra deeds of kindness, as long as we don't think we're somehow earning God's favor or the forgiveness of sins with such deeds. We can observe a real, literal fast, too, by choosing to avoid certain foods or drinks or desserts, or even by skipping lunch or another meal on certain days during the Lenten season. And if that sounds too Catholic to you, understand the great difference. This kind of fast, the kind that the Lutheran Church has always been in favor of, is completely free and without obligation or regulation. We've always been in favor of fasting as a Lutheran Church, as long as no one's conscience is bound to any laws about it, and as long as it isn't seen as an act of worship or as a cause for boasting about how pious you are because of what you gave up for Lent. What's the purpose of fasting then? The purpose is self-discipline, to restrain our flesh, to restrain our bodies, so that we can focus for a while on the things of God. And what are the things of God? Well, that, of course, begins for us with repentance. The kind of repentance that Isaiah exemplified in the first reading you heard this evening. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. Now, Isaiah was confessing the great idolatries and open rebellion in which Judah had been living, and which would result in their almost complete destruction at the hands of the Babylonians. You may be guilty of such open rebellion against God and mortal sin, or you may not. But all kinds of sin testify against us, the big ones and the little ones, the ones we know about and the ones we don't know about. The outright hatred of God and His Word, but also the indifference toward God and His Word. The hatred of your neighbor, but also the indifference toward your neighbor. Pride, but also despair. Jumping into sin together with the world, but also longing to have the things that the people of the world have, even if you don't actually jump into sin together with them. All of these sins reveal the inner blindness and depravity of a sin-sick soul that will never be entirely cured this side of heaven. All of these sins testify against us. And you notice that's a courtroom term, testifying. The thing about appearing in court is that the judge doesn't really care how many times you've obeyed the law. All he's looking at is if you've disobeyed the law, and then he'll make his ruling accordingly. And there are our sins, testifying against us in God's courtroom, before the judge whose only real punishment is hellfire. And there's no one to intervene, no one to intercede. The facts of this case are indisputable until Isaiah tells us that the Lord himself provides the intercessor. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness, it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. The Redeemer will come to Zion and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. A guilty man in court may be very penitent, very sorrowful over the crimes he's committed, but that doesn't change the guilty ruling he'll receive. At best, it may keep the judge from imposing the maximum sentence. But with God, guilty is guilty, and eternal condemnation is the only result for everyone who's found guilty, penitent or not. Repentance is not the key to forgiveness. Christ is the key to forgiveness. Repentance is simply the embracing of Christ. Because God in his mercy made a way for our guilty verdict to be changed. God in Christ became guilty of our crimes, the big ones and the little ones. He allowed our trespasses to testify against him. And he paid for them so that those who are truly guilty might no longer be counted guilty at all. That's what makes repentance worthwhile. In the courtroom of the gospel, the penitent is invited to trust in Christ Jesus and so be declared innocent, righteous, holy, clean. So focusing on the things of God begins with a focus on repentance and on the peace of the forgiveness of sins that God grants to all the penitent for Christ's sake. The season of Lent is meant to drive us back daily, not only to a recognition and confession of our transgressions, but also to our baptism, where all our sins and transgressions were washed away, so that even today, as we continue to trust in Christ into whom we were baptized, we stand under the protective shelter of Christ's forgiveness. But baptism does more than that. It was a new birth into a new life. Our first birth made us children of this world. But that second birth of holy baptism made us children of heaven, children of God. It means that this world, this life, is not our forever home. This world is passing away. Boyfriends, girlfriends, spouses, houses, games, movies, careers, money, pastimes, those things won't be around for much longer. And so Jesus urges us in the gospel, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. How do you lay up treasures for yourself in heaven so that your heart is found there? With Bible reading and study. Because the God who speaks to you now in Holy Scripture will still be the same God who speaks to you in heaven. There is no other God to get to know. With prayer, because the God to whom you speak here without seeing him will be the same God to whom you speak openly and visibly in heaven. With deeds of love and kindness, because those things prepare you for life in heaven, where love and kindness will be the continual way of life of God's people. With love and encouragement for your fellow Christians, because they will be there rejoicing with you in heaven. With a readiness to confess your faith before men and to invite others to know the gospel that you know, because some of those who hear will believe and will be there in heaven to share eternity with you. With self-denial and earthly sacrifices, because the things you give up here will be multiplied many times over in heaven. With patient endurance of suffering here for Christ's sake, because your reward in heaven will be great. So take the time, make the time over the next 6 weeks to discipline yourselves, to focus on the things of God, to restrain your flesh, to evaluate your life, and to get rid of the sins that lurk darkly in your thoughts and words and deeds. Take the time, make the time to live in daily contrition and repentance, to meditate on the things of God, to receive the preaching and the body and blood of Christ Jesus, and to serve your neighbor in love. Amen. Please stand. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Amen.